Now hear the word of God. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead and that will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of the word. You may be seated. In these verses, Paul explains how God's ultimate victory in bringing all things into subjection to himself depends on the resurrection of the dead and how that resurrection takes place. In previous weeks, Pastor Burke has touched on how Paul's original audience had questions about the resurrection, whether it would actually happen, whether it was possible, what kind of bodies that people would have in the resurrection of the dead. And they had questioned the significance of the resurrection. Is it really all that important or significant to believe in the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What difference does it make? He's already addressed the significance of the resurrection, and that is that the entire Christian faith stands or falls on this one event. He's addressed how the dead are raised, with what kinds of bodies the dead are raised with. And here we're able to see the sequence of events that will take place at the last day and their significance for the Christian. And finally, in this last verse of this passage, we'll see how the hope of the resurrection ought to encourage and motivate us to live our life in service for the Lord Jesus in this present world. As you see in the bulletin outline, the point of the sermon is in answer to question number 38 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which reads, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer is, at the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full joy of God to all eternity. The larger catechism offers a fuller explanation in its question number 87, what are we to believe concerning the resurrection? And the answer is, we are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of his resurrection as their head shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. The bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. Both of these catechism questions and answers are primarily based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. So there are six benefits that this passage of Scripture outlines that believers receive at the resurrection of the dead. And the first one is victory over flesh and blood. Paul is attempting to describe something here that is almost indescribable. Both our bodies and our souls are affected by the fall. Who of us can imagine a body that is not somehow affected by pain, by weakness, by disease, by frailty, or limitations? As our own demise draws nearer, we become more painfully affected by these limitations and more aware that our bodies are decaying. The bodies that we have for our natural existence have the limitations of this world. The bodies that we will have at the resurrection will be bodies that are made for a supernatural existence. Bodies that are made for an eternal existence. They will have all the capacities of God's Spirit. They will not age. They will not grow weary. They will not experience pain or suffering or limitations. So from this perspective, we can see that the bodies we have now cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Decay and corruption cannot be part of what is eternally incorruptible. So those who are in Christ can know from the Scriptures and await with full confidence the victory over flesh and blood that we shall enjoy. Our bodies will be free from pain, free from corruption, free from weakness, free from decay. These are all effects of the fall, and at the resurrection, the effects of the fall shall be overcome once for all, and all things shall be placed in subjection to Christ, even pain and weakness and disease. Not only will we experience victory over flesh and blood, there will be victory for those alive at the coming of Christ. In addition to being given victory over flesh and blood, there will be victory for those who are alive at the coming of Christ. There are some situations here worth noting. First, Paul writes, "Behold." In other words, look, listen, pay attention. And then we read, "I tell you a mystery." Now, a mystery here, and in other places in the New Testament, is something that is too profound for discovery of merely human origin. This is something that was mostly concealed in the Old Testament, but now is revealed in the New Testament. We have allusions of the resurrection in the Old Testament. For example, we have Job saying, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he shall stand upon the earth," and that Job would stand before him. And we have other allusions to the resurrection, but we have the plain teaching of it in the New Testament. Then Paul says, "We shall not all sleep." In other words, there will be people that are alive and here on the earth when Jesus comes again. This is a real event, as Francis Schaeffer puts it, an event in space-time history. Those who sleep are Christians who die before the coming of the Lord. The souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. But we also await the resurrection of our bodies at the last day. Our souls are still united to Christ. Our bodies are still united to Christ, but they will be raised up at the resurrection. The waking up that's described here is the resurrection. We're also told that this will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, this isn't going to be some long, drawn-out process. But the smallest unit of time is mentioned here, the blinking of an eye. The sound of the trumpet refers to a calling forth of the people of God to assemble before the risen and reigning Christ to rejoice in and celebrate His triumph. So this is something to be rejoiced in, that there will be people on the earth at the coming of Christ. This raises the possibility that Jesus could come in our lifetime. that it could be over with and this world could end far sooner than we could anticipate. But the great thing is, whether you're alive at the Lord's coming or whether the Lord takes you home before His coming, that you won't miss out on the blessings of the final victory of Christ. We've seen this now for those who are in Christ, who are alive at this coming, and now we'll move on to those who are dead at the coming of Christ. Victory for the dead at the coming of Christ. We see here that when the trumpet sounds, the dead shall be raised imperishable. And this echoes the teaching of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Those who are dead will receive bodies that are imperishable and incorruptible. This signifies the fullness of the victory over death that began at the resurrection of Christ and will be fulfilled, will be consummated at His coming again. The next benefit that we receive is victory over death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So far, we've been encouraged to rejoice unceasingly and the coming fullness of the death of death. Death itself will die. Death itself will be ended. But we see in these verses that death truly is the last enemy. As Paul has already stated in chapter 15 and verse 26. It's unnatural. It's a result of sin. It's a result of the fall. While for the believer death has lost its sting, because those who are in Christ receive eternal life through the new birth, the weakening and expiration of our bodies and the separation that we will experience from the land of the living is not simply an unpleasant experience. This is truly the result of evil that exists only because of man's sin and rebellion against God. In order to gain victory over death, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who had committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, the one whom Pilate, as God's appointed judicial authority, had said, I find no fault in this man, had to die in our place, that our sin might be put to death. But because He was put to death for our transgressions, because He was raised up for our justification, death has lost its sting. And death cannot be victorious because Christ has overcome death. And in Him, we also shall overcome the grave. So, we receive at the resurrection victory over death, victory at the coming of Christ, victory for those alive at the coming of Christ, and victory over flesh and blood. And all this comes about through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verses 56 and 57, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes an interesting statement here when he says the power of sin is the law. The best instruction that we can find about this is in Romans chapter 7, where Paul teaches that the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. By being holy, just, and good, the law is a perfect reflection of God's moral character. James teaches that the law is like a mirror for us. We see the perfect character of God, but we also see what's in us. We see that we are not holy, just, and good apart from Christ. Paul's written in Romans that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And one facet of the glory of God is God's holy and perfect character, as is perfectly expressed in the law. So this creates a sharp contrast, God's perfection and our imperfection, God's holiness and our sinfulness. In fact, man's propensity to sin makes us want to do the exact opposite of the law of God. We see a sign, for example, that says, no trespassing. Do we want to obey that command? No, we figure that sign must be there because there's something on the other side of that sign that's worth checking out. And so we want to see what's over there. And so, in this way, sin exercises its grip upon us. Rather than liberating us from that grip, the law points out to us the seriousness of our predicaments, that we would rather be in rebellion against God, that we would rather disobey God. And it points out the strength of the grip of sin. But death, sin, the law, all of these have been overcome through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ has died to death. Christ has died to sin. Christ has died to the law. And we are in Christ. We have died to sin. We have died to the law. We have died to death. Even now, we experience a measure of victory over sin. We now can look back and say, we had a choice. We could have done the worst thing possible, but we chose not to. We experience victory over the condemnation of the law. Because in Him, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We experience victory over the sin of death, but the fullness of this victory of God through Jesus Christ awaits us at the last day. We experience a measure of it now, but we will experience it in its fullness at the last day. So how can we respond to this? Thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a gift. This isn't something we can earn. This isn't something we can work for. This isn't something we can deserve or we can strive for. But this is a gift of the grace of God, just like everything else is in Christ Jesus. And so we give thanks. God gives us this victory now, but God will give us the fullness of this victory at the last day. The last benefit that we see in this passage is victory and service for Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This last point tells us how we are to be encouraged and how we are to be hopeful because of what God has done for us in Christ through the resurrection. God has given us this glorious hope, which according to Paul's words to the Ephesians is greater than all that we can ask or imagine. While the Scripture provides revelation concerning the hope of the resurrection, and I try to explain and apply this hope that the Scripture gives us today, what God has prepared for us is much greater than we can describe, than we can hope for, than we can imagine. This final verse gives us some guidance as to how we are to live in light of that tremendous hope. So the first thing that we can know is that the hope of glory is the strongest possible incentive for abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, I don't mean this from an exchange point of view. In other words, I work hard for God and He gives me the glory. But what I mean is we have this tremendous hope that's laid out for us that is guaranteed. that is ours, that we have a partial present possession of, but which is guaranteed to us in the future. Christ has already accomplished it. He has died and risen again. He is enthroned at God's right hand. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. His promise is sure and certain. But there are days when life is difficult. There are days when things are dark and we are in despair. And there are other days when God puts us in places that are unexciting, to say the least. So we are to keep the hope of the glory of God in the forefronts of our thinking. The next thing that we can know is that God knows that there are times when the work that He's given us and the place in life that He's given us is difficult and mundane. If it were not so, there would be no need for this exhortation to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Lord wouldn't have to encourage us that our labor in the Lord is not in vain unless we were tempted to think that our labor in the Lord is in vain. He speaks of labor, which in Greek means labor. Hard, fatiguing, tiring work. This cautions us against any view of instantaneous transformation that we might have. But it also sets before us the victory of God in the resurrection. Yes, we have hard labor, difficult labor, but we have fruitful labor. This should keep us from apathy and cynicism on the one hand, but on the other hand, it enables us to be realistic that even in light of the resurrection, our life in this veil of tears may seem to be almost more than we can bear. We can also be confident that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. In fact, this is a great understatement, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is a message that we often need to hear. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, it will produce fruits. It will produce profits. There will be increase. It will be meaningful. It will be significant. It will not be trivial or insignificant or unfruitful. And that this is a labor worth continuing in. We have set before us the great hope of Christ that we have in Christ. Death is overcome. Sin is overcome. The law is overcome. The devil is overcome. The weakness and the frailty of our flesh is overcome. The grave is overcome. We have before us the great news that Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. So with promises like this, we can endure. We can persevere. We can know that compared to eternity, we bear a light, momentary affliction compared to the exceeding and eternal weight of glory that God has for us in Christ. Now, as we close, there are two phrases that I want us to think about. In vain and in the Lord. Think about this. They're set up as contrasts. They're set up as opposites in this passage. And this is really the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In vain, in the Lord. What does it mean to be in vain? It means without thoughts, without meaning. Of no account, empty, fruitless, trivial, insignificant, lacking value, despised. I guarantee you nobody here has chosen in vain to be the words to be on your tombstone. And this is what Paul says that the Christian faith is apart from the resurrection. it is in vain. The resurrection is not true. The resurrection is not part of our faith and part of our life. Then our faith and life in this world are empty, trivial, insignificant, valueless, of no worth. He doesn't say that, well, Christianity is good for preventing teenage pregnancies or keeping kids off the streets or making people behave. No, he says it is in vain apart from the resurrection of Christ. It is utterly meaningless. This is the case that he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But think about this other phrase, in the Lord. Here we have the opposite of in vain. In other words, meaningful, fruitful, having significance, having value, held to be of great account, weighty, important, glorious. And even these adjectives are understated because He is the Holy of Holies. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, the Lord and Giver of Life, the Ancient of Days. In vain, in the Lord. All that is worth having is or can be yours in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ will be raised up in the same way with the same kind of body that Christ was raised from the dead with. Because of this, you can take your stand in Christ and you can stand with Him. If all of life apart from the Lord and apart from His resurrection is vain and empty and meaningless and trivial, then what does that say about life in the Lord? Life with the Lord. It follows that all of life with the Lord is full and meaningful and purposeful and significant and fruitful and has worth and value. So let us be encouraged by this, that our faith, hope, and love in the Lord Jesus Christ have value. They have meaning. They have significance. They have purpose. Even in those moments where we feel that they are fruitless, valueless, mundane, let us be encouraged that we have all things that are worth having in Christ Jesus, that through His resurrection, He has gained the ultimate victory over death, over sin, over corruption, and that we participate in that victory now and will participate in the fullness of that victory in the last day. We should be encouraged by this. Even when times in life is difficult, when life is mundane, when life is tragic, our labor in the Lord is not in vain, but our labor in the Lord is fruitful and meaningful and significant and has eternal value. Let us be encouraged by this and let us live and go forth in the strength of this hope, that we might encourage one another, that we might build one another up, and that we might live for Christ and for His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, You have prepared for those who love You such good things as pass our understanding. We pray that You would pour forth into our hearts such love toward You that we, loving You above all things, may obtain Your promises, which exceed all that we can desire through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.